Romans chapter number 5. It's also going to be on the screen. You're welcome to follow along there as well. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, the book of Romans is in the New Testament. So if you crack it open in the middle, you're going to cross like Psalms, Proverbs. Keep going to the right, you're going to cross Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You eventually come to the book of Romans, or you can pull out your phone and Google Romans 5 or just read it there on the screen as well. I'm so thankful for each of you being here today. I'm thankful for those serving and reminding us of great truths through the songs. And again, we understand. Obviously, it's not a performance. God's the audience, and we are basking in the wonderful truths about who He is. This morning, we're thinking about this idea of it's a new day and what Christ made possible for you, for me. You're going to hear me say this maybe a few times this morning. It is the most inclusive claim in history that Jesus is willing to forgive and save anyone, but thereby it is the most exclusive claim that He and He alone is the only one who can do the saving. And so we're here this morning and we're celebrating the reality and the beauty of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for humanity's behalf. But at the same time, we've just heard songs about the cross, about who Jesus is and what He had to suffer on your behalf and on my behalf. And our human sensibilities sometimes are what I'd call a little offended by that. It seems a little garish on the nose, doesn't it? The message of Jesus is one of peace, is one of kindness, absolutely. But it's a message that includes what? The blood, the guts, the suffering, the crucifixion, and even an unjust murder. It can seem at first off-putting. But before we dismiss it, let's consider something as a parallel. When we think about the issue of open heart surgery, it's sometimes referred to as the most painful procedure to have done to you and maybe the most painful one to recover from. I don't know if you've ever had the desire or maybe the misfortune to watch that procedure be accomplished, maybe on a video or something of that nature, but it's not for the faint of heart. There's my one dad joke for the day, all right? We're moving on. It's not for you if you've just eaten supper, right? It is difficult to watch, and as ugly as a scene as it might be and as intense as it might be, we understand that the desired outcome of an open heart procedure is not only understandable, it's even applaudable because of what's trying to be accomplished. My friends, so it is with the death of Christ. It may seem garish, it may seem out of step, it may seem weird at first to our natural sensibilities, but I want to remind us it is actually good news. In fact, yeah, it's the greatest news you and I could ever hear in our life. Think about Paul's description before we read in Romans. I'll read to you what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about being good news. He said this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." The word gospel just means good news, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scripture, that he was seen of Peter and of the 12, and that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in this present, but some have passed away." Paul said, the message of Jesus, which originally to him was offensive, became dear and precious because of who he is and what he has accomplished. And this morning, as we start this first part of our message, I want to remind us that Christ, he died for our sins. He is inclusive in giving the offer to you and to me, to every single human being, that he died for our sins. So see what Paul says here in the book of Romans on the screen. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for" who? You can say it with me. Who did he die for? The ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Note what he goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." But here's the difference between God and humanity, the best humanity could offer. "But God commendeth," that means he proved it, he demonstrated, he manifested it, he showed it. "God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet," what's the word? Say it out loud. "Sinners." So verse 6, what is it? Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8, God has proved his love for who? Sinners. He proved his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for, and you could just put this there mentally in your mind. Put your name there. Christ died for Paul. Christ died for my wife, Amanda. Christ died for Pastor Derek. Christ died for, you could put your name right there and realize the verse 6, the ungodly, verse 8, the sinners, Christ died for who? He died for you. This morning in our two times of messages, what I want us to see is this. There's no sin so great that Jesus cannot forgive, nor is there a foe too mighty that he has not defeated. I want you to consider first thought of that. There's no sin so great that Jesus cannot forgive. Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible records that he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies from thousands of years before that spoke of the Messiah, the Redeemer that humanity desperately needed to reconcile and reconnect us back to our eternal purpose with God forever. And so God became man and stepped down in this world. And as we talked about on Friday night at Good Friday, the just for the unjust, Jesus was willing to live a flawless, perfect life as both God and man, endure all the temptations you and I would ever go through. He endures them to the maximum. And what does that earn him? What does that gain him? It gains him a night filled with injustice. It gains him an early morning of torture. It ultimately is rewarded with what? A terrible crucifixion. Christ, the creator of the universe, according to John 1, according to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, according to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, according to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and chapter number 4, Christ, who is God, he was willing to step down and condescend to his creation that he not only created, but he sustains. And he was willing to let them murder him. Christ died for you. We understand that the Roman crucifixion was maybe one of the most brutal, exhausting, and torturous ways to die. If you're unfamiliar with what happened to Jesus and most criminals in the Roman Empire to make a public example of them, they were taken just barely outside the city, not far. It had to be on a main road so it would be public and it would send a poignant message. Jesus has been whipped to where his back is flayed open. He is bleeding out. It is trying to be clotted. He has this robe on that he's been mocked with. He has this crown of thorns beaten into his skull. He is so buffeted from his punching. His face is so swollen that people can hardly recognize he's a human being. They know he is, but they can't tell who it used to be. Then he is drug out carrying his cross, and he is so exhausted from the evening and morning's event being up over 24 hours with this happening that they have to whip somebody out of the crowd and get him to carry the cross for Jesus. They take him to that public spot. They put nails through each of his wrist areas there. And then they put nails between the bones in his sockets there in his feet. And he is hung up there. And the only way to breathe is to pull yourself up. And it's a slow death by either blood loss or asphyxiation. And what they'd often do is break the legs to expedite the death. Jesus was beaten and crucified, not for anything he committed, not because of anything he did, but he was taking on the punishment and the penalty I deserve as the ungodly, that you deserve as a sinner. Now I get, we say that, and each of us has a worldview. And maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Christ yet, and you hear that you're being called a sinner, you're being called unjust, and you think, I'm really not that bad of a person actually. You don't know what I'm like. I'm a pretty good dad. I'm a pretty good grandma. I'm an excellent spouse. Be very careful how publicly you say that, right? I'm a great grandkid, right? And there are things we would attribute. There's evidences we'd want to shove forth and say, see? But when the Bible says that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, it's not looking at some really bad moments we have amidst a sea of good. It's looking at just a sea of bad. Wait just a minute here. I gave $10 to somebody who was homeless the other day. And here's the reality. That was based in self-righteousness, a level of fear, a level of ego, and it's still evidence of you being alienated from God. Alienated. Removed, separated, trying to show that you have value or worth on your own or on my own, trying to show God that he got it wrong, I got it right. But nothing earns that way. Nothing gains enough. That's why Jesus had to come. I want you to consider this. The book of Romans says this: when we were yet without strength, the idea is we are sick, weakly, helpless. We are condemned justly because of our sin nature. And again, there's part of us that wants to defend ourselves and say, I'm not that guy. I'm not that lady. Come on now. But in our motives, we know. See, Jesus didn't talk about outward religious conformity, like, hey, you're a pretty good person, so just do the following checkboxes. You showed up in church today. Checkbox number one. Remember what Jesus said to people who thought they were religious? He says, you think you're really good, but I'm talking about what's going on in your heart, where no one may be able to see, but God does. And I can put on the Ritz here. I'm wearing a really flashy tie today, right? And I can look really good and pastory today and Eastery today. But God knows the intents and motives of my heart, where my intellect and my emotions and my will are. And he knows what goes across that radar. He knows what I choose to act upon. The Bible makes it clear that we are cursed with, because of our choice in humanity to rebel from God, we are cursed with sin. That's why when you've tried to do better, you've never done it. Consistently or flawlessly. You know what the Bible tells me and tells you? That when we keep breaking and breaking, it doesn't matter how good we've thought, the moment we break one of God's commands, you know what that is? It's just a reminder we're guilty of it all. We don't like that, do we? We think God should give us a few more attaboys for what we've done. We think God should look and see that here I am as a pastor, that should get me a pretty solid pass up to heaven, right? I try to be a pretty decent husband. That should probably get me a little more on this side of the scale, right, Jesus? I mean, I got what you did and I appreciate it, but I'm doing pretty okay. I'm a dad. I'm not only a dad, I'm an adoptive dad. I mean, if anybody's putting the weights on the scale, who is it? It's this guy, not you. But in God's economy, those all just shift to this side of the scale. All of them. Every last one of them. Why? Because if I was doing those things to try to prove God wrong, that I'm not a sinner in need of salvation from Jesus alone, or that I could do enough good works, or I've got enough morality and religion to kind of push that to the forefront, all that says is that my weakness and me being without strength, I am self-deluded and deceived to think I can somehow atone for my need when I'm the one who's physically incapable of doing so, spiritually incapable of doing so. I needed Jesus, and so do you. So in due time, when God knew what we needed, and he knew the time to step into human history to have it done, Jesus came, and he died for the ungodly. Now again, we often think that we're pretty good people, so Paul gives the argument in verse 7 to show how really we're not great people. How do we see it? He gives a scenario in verse 7. He said, for a good man, somebody even to die. For a righteous man, some people would think about it. He gives a scenario. Like if there's somebody who's decent, your boss maybe. She or he is pretty nice. They've given you raises. They've given you PTO. They've approved it when you wanted it. But if they were dying in a burning building, it was them or your child, who are you getting? Your child, right? I don't want to be unkind or graphic, but who are you getting? You're getting your kid. And he says, there is that aspect in verse 7, like for a good man, someone even dare die, you'd be bold or courageous enough to risk your own life to help someone else that you love dearly and value highly. You would step in, you'd sweep in, and you would do that. But that's not always the case either. He says humanity looks at this person and they value them a certain way and therefore not risking it. This person, there would be moments we'd be bold enough or willing to do so. If you gave me the choice, again, a burning building, there's Joe Biden and Donald Trump or my dog. I don't like my dog, but I'm getting the dog. My daughters love the dog. I'm getting the dog, right? Now I'm just going to let them all three. No, My point in saying that is, we would sit here and say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, but we are so far away from the scale that God's talking about here. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. Who is he willing to save? The unjust. If I said, here's a pedophile in the fire, and here's your family member, there is very few, if any, person in their right mind who's going to do what? Get the pedophile. See, that's how far apart from God we are in our thinking. God, in his great inclusive plan, says everybody is condemned, and there may be different consequences of sin in this life, but everybody faces the same eternal consequence, condemnation, damnation, separation apart from him, which has never been his desire. That's not what he created us for. It's what sin and our choice created for us. And he, in his kindness, though we gave him the ultimate rejection, in due time said what? I'm stepping in again. I'm stepping in again, and I'm going to help them in a way they cannot help themselves, and I'm going to die for the irreverent. I'm going to die for the impious. I'm going to die for those lacking veneration for me. I'm going to die for those who think they're pretty good people. I'm going to die for those who think they're moral. I'm even willing to die for those who think I'm a figment of other people's imagination and just an emotional crutch. I'm even going to die for them. See, Christ died for you and for me, because there is no sin too great that he cannot forgive. Whether you think you've done the worst thing in the world, or you think you're a pretty good person and really don't have any business being in this sermon, Jesus was willing to die on your behalf. There's nothing you can do or I can do to get us to God. That's why we needed an intervention. That's why we needed a Savior. And so Jesus was willing to come, the godly for the ungodly, the just for the unjust. Let's pray. Father, give us a moment here to help us. I pray for my brothers and sisters who know what this is to be true in their life, that you stepped in, you intervened, you died the just for the unjust, you died for sinners, that you took on what we rightfully deserved and punishment for sin and condemnation for our sin, and you did so joyfully and willingly because you wanted to reconcile, you wanted to redeem, you wanted to bridge the gap. That's always been your passion and your desire. It's what's best for us now. It's what's best for us forever. So God, I pray that those of us who are followers of you, we'd be encouraged about that. We'd be stirred about that. We'd talk about that at lunch even. But I pray for somebody here whose worldview is different. There's got to be somebody, man or woman, young or old, somebody in person, somebody online. And they were like I was when I was 15. I'm a good person. I'm going to be okay. And yet there's somebody here this morning who's needing to turn from what they have believed and recognize and accept the beauty that they can be forgiven today. Help us, Lord, we ask. In the name of Jesus, our great Savior, amen. Day is mirror and song and victory possible, and the greatest need fathomable was won at the highest cost payable. Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he did for you, for me, for everyone, paid the ultimate cost, the highest cost, the only cost that could be paid, because the demand and need for freedom was so extreme and so extensive. While the cost was extreme, the benefit from that cost is immeasurable. Today, we sit knowing the heavy cost of our sin, the heavy cost of sin in our motives, the heavy cost of sin in having desires that we know we're conflicted with, that we find contradictory, even in our own thoughts we find ourselves battling. We know the cost of sin through the pain and suffering of disease. We know the cost of sin due to the separation and grieving that takes place when we lose someone through the pain and separation of death. It leaves us asking, can we have any hope? Can we have any assurance? Is there any rest to be granted for you or for me or for anybody? Paul gives an unequivocal answer by saying, yes. Yes, there is rest. Yes, there are answers. Yes, there is confidence. Yes, there is hope. I want you to see on the screen here what Paul told the Colossians. They were following after some false teachers who were saying, Jesus is enough. You need something else. You need an experience. You need a ritual. You need something more than Jesus to have all you're designed to have. Here's what he wrote there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. You follow along on the screen there. He says this, and you, talking to people who have become followers of Jesus, being dead in your sins, what they used to be before they put their trust in Jesus, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, their inability, hath he quickened, that is, being made alive spiritually, made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven you, what's the word there? All. All your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Earlier, we talked about there is no sin so great that Jesus cannot forgive. I want to focus now as we conclude on the idea that there is no foe too mighty that he has not defeated. Paul here is talking to people who have become followers. They've left their religious polytheistic ways. They, like any other human being, had a way of living, a way of believing and thinking that influenced and impacted the decisions they made and constructed their life, their relationships, everything, their priorities, their focus, their career, their goals. And they have left that. They've repented is the Bible word. They've turned away from who and what they had confidence and trust and assurance about. And they have placed that confidence and that faith in Jesus Christ. And it has radically transform them from the inside and then out as it's manifested in their faith-based obedience. And as they've been in this journey of faith, people start telling them that, oh no, Jesus is not enough. You need more. And so Paul is saying, oh, you got it wrong. Jesus is not only enough, he is well more than enough. He is not only the spiritual forgiver that you need, he is the spiritual victor that you need in every area of your life. So Paul speaks to them, and he reminds them what they used to be like. He said they were dead in their sins. They were without capacity to enjoy a relationship with God. He talks about they were dead in the circumcision of their flesh, the uncircumcision of their flesh, just this idea that just as circumcision would remove something that's unnecessary, it removes the barrier between us spiritually with God. He goes on to say, here's how God changed that. He made you alive spiritually because of Jesus Christ and his ability. He not only made you alive, but he forgave you. The word forgiveness here has this idea of canceling a debt, of pardoning, of giving something away freely. According to Romans, do we deserve it? Well, we're the unjust. We're the ungodly. You, me, every single human being. And so Jesus is willing to step in and not only grant spiritual life, connectedness, and communion with our Father forever, but then also change us from the inside out and forgive us. You see, sin demands death, but Christ offers a change. He also offers a transformation. He offers a resurrection. Death can signal doom, but Christ makes death a symbol of assurance and hope. How complete is this act of Jesus? How complete will it be for you if you put your trust in Christ? Catch what Paul says here. He says that he, Jesus, blots out. Now, I want you to consider that. The idea of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that are against us. The idea of blotting out is wiping it away, removing it, obliterating it. There is nothing left. And what did Jesus remove according to this passage? The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Think about it like this maybe. Charges. Whether they were criminal charges or they were financial charges. If you've ever had a time in your life where collections have come for you in something financially, no, they just keep coming and it just keeps stacking up and you keep having interest, you keep having problems. Jesus says, I took all that was against you and I removed it entirely. It was contrary to you. It was hostile. It was opposed to what I wanted for you. And there was no way for you to satisfy this or change this. So what did he do? He stepped in. He took everything that was between me and God because of my sin nature, everything that I have done, everything I would ever do, and he was willing to take the punishment I rightfully deserve now and forever, and he took it, the just for the unjust, and he wiped it out. Let me try to illustrate it this way. My younger daughters have this magical book they can color in. And when we grew up, there was just crayons and markers, and whatever happened, happened. Am I right? You know, maybe some painting happened afterwards, but that's about it, right? They have this magic book, and they can just go to town on it, and when they're done, it looks like Picasso threw up. I mean, it just is a dumpster fire of a drawing. And then it comes with this magical cloth, and whoop, it's like it never happened. And so there's designs, there's a way it was supposed to look. By the time they're done, it does not look anything close to that, but I can always what? In man's eyes, maybe, but not in a spiritual economy where even the motives of your heart are manifest as sinful. What does Jesus do? He takes all of that and he nails it to his cross. His sacrifice for humanity is complete. He could blot out all the indebtedness that you owe and I owe because he's the only one who has the capacity and the ability to make it whole or make it clean. The irony is the soldiers that thought they were nailing him to the cross were actually the ones he was being nailed to the cross for. In fact, he even decreed it to happen. Jesus willfully did that because of your sin and because of my sin. What does he say here? He blots it all out. See, there's some people, no doubt, in the room this morning who I don't know your past. Maybe nobody else in this room even knows your past. Maybe those close to you know your past. And you see it as an unconquerable barrier between you and God. I don't know what that past may include. It may include something criminal. I don't know. It may include a moment or a choice or a relationship or a situation that you just have deemed in your mind unforgivable. No one could ever love me because of fill in the blank. I want to speak to you clear what God's word says here and says it can be blotted out. And not only can be, it can happen today. See, there's some people in the room, no doubt, who are followers of Christ who need to be reminded that it's been blotted out. And there's all this false guilt sometimes that wells up within you, and you think of the years or the choices or the hurt or the trail of people, and you are laden down with guilt that Jesus said, I've blotted that out already. And you need to walk in assurance and confidence of what Paul has said here about your standing with Jesus Christ. It'd probably do some marriages and some families some good to stop reminding each other about all that's been blotted out too. Don't amen loudly there either, but you hear me, all right? It's probably better for us to act and operate in our marriage, in our family, in our relationships on this truth that it's been blotted out rather than rehearse it and rehash it ourselves. But how good is that for? How long is that for? I mean, is it like a gallon of milk that there's an expiration date on the forgiveness and the victory Jesus is offering here? Consider what he says in verse number 15. He says, sin and the forgiveness of sin, the power over sin, the deliverance from sin, that's not a limited time offer in the sense of its duration. It is ultimate. Paul answers this question by stating the extent of Jesus' dominion over sin and over his foes. He speaks about the proponents of sin and them as Christ's opponents. And check what he says there in verse number 15. He spoiled them. He defeated them openly. He has put down everyone in his triumph. What is he talking about? These principalities and powers. Is he talking about like a president here and a mayor there and a ruler here? No. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 6 that the spiritual tussle that we see demonstrated and manifested in our world around us, that spiritual tussle is not just on the surface what it looks like. This party, that person. No. The real tussle is spiritually between the devil and his fallen angels, the demons, against God. And they are fighting with, pushing against all that God desires and longs for because they hate him and they hate you and I as made in his image with the ability to spend forever with him. So in the areas that they are operating, in the areas that they are influencing men and women, they are at war with God. But I want you to see, no matter what they may look like they're exercising in their authority, according to this verse, What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done by his death, but then by his resurrection, by his coming back from the grave, by him defeating death where you and I are powerless, by him defeating the power and strength of sin, canceling it out to where he can blot it out because he paid your penalty on your behalf. What does it say he did? He spoiled them. I love this idea. It's a rich word here. The idea is that he disarmed them. He stripped them of their ability. He's taken anything that they could have away from them. In their time, when this word was used, it was the idea of somebody sweeping through a land, conquering the land, and then stripping it of any type of resource or ability they would ever have in the future to have any kind of coup or insurrection. If that was people, they took the people. If it was money, they took the money. If it was weapons, they took the weapons. If it was farms, they burned them. The idea was, leave nothing left that can ever be utilized in the present or the future for some type of conquering or military victory. What did Jesus do? He spoiled them. And not only did he spoil them, he made a show of them openly. The idea is he exposed them for what they really are, powerless in regards to eternity and God. He disgraced them. He shown their reputation to be fraudulent, and he did it openly. Jesus didn't need to do this in secret. He did it boldly and publicly. All the spiritual realm is aware that Jesus has all ruling jurisdiction in heaven and earth, in time and outside of time. And it says he triumphed over them in it. I want you to consider what he means here. In their day and time, when people came back from war, they'd usually stroll out all the people and all the goods they had won. So when they came back into their town or their village, everybody would see the might and the majesty of their victory. They'd see all the spoils. Here it says this, Jesus did this and he triumphed over them openly. Jesus is the conquering victor, and he has stripped Satan and his demons of any hope of defeating the eternal plans of God for humanity's redemption. Are they still going to fight against him? Absolutely they are, but they are defeated foes. You see, I stand here today with confidence saying Jesus offers anyone, young or old, man or woman, a really moral person or the most depraved person by our cultural standards possible, that anyone can find a blotting out, a forgiveness. Anyone can find new life spiritually. Anyone can find a change inwardly that changes everything outwardly. Anyone can find hope and assurance and rest and confidence, not only about this life, but the great unknown of the next. And I say that not because I have any power as just some frail person like you, but based on the reality that Jesus is the unchallenged victor and he will never find a defeat. He will always be undefeated. His victory is flawless and sure, and he seeks to share it with you today. And it's not something just till you screw it up again. It's settled. Because it was never about what you could do. It is never on what you can do in the future. It's on what Jesus already did for you. My friends, today, there's a reason the Bible calls it a gift. You got to receive it. You got to embrace it. You can't earn it. You can't barter for it. You can't do enough. A gift is just that. Something at somebody else's expense for your betterment and enjoyment. You're here today, a man or a woman, a husband or wife, a young person, and I'm asking you to make the difficult but bold choice to reconsider your worldview. You may say, I'm a really good person. There are no good people in God's economy. It's tough to hear, isn't it? But it's true. You might sit here and say, this isn't my cup of tea. I am, and you fill in the blank. I'm agnostic. I'm atheistic. I'm this religion. I'm that religion. I'm asking you to reconsider your worldview, your hope, your assurance, and your value, and find what Jesus has done plainly, clearly for you. And that usually starts with a conversation. Hey, I get it. It's a conversation that we start that we're not sure if we want. I was 15, I knew about God. I wasn't sure if I wanted to go in that conversation or not. I took a bold and difficult, maybe embarrassing step and started it. That's what I'm calling you to today. And I want to say it clearly. If you're here for the first time, some of you may have been here at this church a long time. If you don't know what it is to have put your trust in Christ and found that transformation change from the inside out, immediately and over time, start the conversation today. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Nobody's going to force you and steamroll you. That's not our goal. Our goal is for you to journey towards Jesus and what he has for you. In a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard. We're not going to embarrass you. We're going to have everybody have a moment where they bow their heads so we can have some somber reflection. We've heard truths. It's good for us to respond and reflect. I'm going to call you to walk out to the foyer there. I'm going to pray. And when I pray, walk right out. Just nudge the person next to you if you need to. Lie to them. Tell them you have to go to the bathroom. You're already a sinner anyway, right? Go out to the bathroom. Go have that conversation. I want you to start that today. Is it difficult? Yeah. Is it costly? It is, because it means saying no to something you have built your life upon. Am I right? But Jesus makes it clear. Not only is it valuable, not only is it beautiful, not only is it worth it, it is forever what you've been longing for, and it will change you. Because he can. He's the unmatched victor. So I'm going to pray. When I pray, I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, walk right out. Don't be embarrassed. Just make it happen, my friends. If you're here and you are a follower of Christ, I'm going to ask you to not only rejoice in your heart in prayer about what Jesus has done in your life, but I'm going to ask you to be in prayer for those who maybe are on that cusp where you were before. Do I make this choice or not, okay?